The big question before us today really is, how do we handle differences of opinion in matters of conscience? And you say, well, like, what kind of differences of opinion would you be talking about? Well, there are actually, as I look at my notes, I think I have about 20 suggested categories where there are differences of opinion between very godly, very committed Christians. And I suspect even in this room that it would not only be these 20 items where we would find differences of opinion, but we could probably double or even triple the list if we took time to list it all. But I'm talking about things like entertainment choices. You know, everything from what kind of video games should a believer play to how long do you play, what kind of movies does a believer watch in good conscience, what do we read, everything from Tolkien, the Harry Potter series, to some of the classics. Another example would be, how about your language? What is wrong? What's inappropriate? What about euphemisms? How about the way we dress? What's appropriate? What's modest? How dressed up should we be for Sunday services? Should men wear hats in buildings? Some of you have them. Some of you took them off when you entered here. What about facial hair? Should ladies wear sleeveless tops? What about tattoos? All of those are related to dress. How about the use of tobacco? We know cigarettes will kill you, but are pipes okay? Are cigars fine? Do you chew? Do you dip? Do you condemn those who do? How about the use of alcohol? Through the centuries, that's always been a question before God's people. And then there's the issue of food. And I'm not talking about, you know, will too many French fries kill you? I think everybody agrees that sooner or later, you know, you've reached your French fry quota. But even among believers, there are some who feel passionately that we should eat organic food only. And it's a matter of spirituality, of good consciousness before God. How about the use of your money? Do New Testament believers still tithe? And how does that differ from grace giving? And what percentage of my income is appropriate? Do I give more than 10%? What if I give less? Do I purchase my clothing secondhand, or can I shop the retail stores in good conscience? I'm rolling through some things. Some of you are like, I've never even thought about that stuff. Good. That means your conscience is probably free and uncluttered in some ways. How about holidays? There's a biggie. We're entering a holiday season. Do committed Christians celebrate Halloween? Or you say, well, of course we don't celebrate darkness, but there's a lot of free candy in the neighborhood. So can I go get some of it? Can I walk with my kids? Can we dress up? And if we do, do we dress up as biblical characters? Would that justify, you know, trick-or-treating? You know, because after all, can't we be a witness for Jesus if we send our kids out and, hey, this is King David, or, you know, this is the Apostle Paul, or, you know, some people would say, never. You should stay home, turn your porch light off, and just go into the basement and let it all pass over. How about Christmas? Some of you may have even struggled with this because you heard, oops, I went ahead. Some of you read an article or two, or you heard somebody even preach a message saying that Christmas has pagan origins, and a Christmas tree is a pagan form of celebration, and it dishonors God. And after all, Jesus was not born on December 25th. And so your conscience was adjusted by that. In the spring, we'll come to Resurrection Sunday, which many people also call Easter. And what about rabbits and eggs and all of that? These are some of the questions that Christians struggle with. Then you have things about child rearing and parenting, and when should couples start a family, and what about birth control? And remember that Duggar family, 19 and counting or whatever it was? You know, what about that? All kinds of parenting models and frameworks and books that when Kristen and I were first starting out, I mean, people were passing them out like it was the 67th book of the Bible. You need to read so-and-so. This is incredible stuff. And if you don't parent in this way, you must not love Jesus. Even with respect to disciplining children. I mean, I see stuff on Facebook where some parents are saying, you know, spanking is not an option. And I think they're committed believers. And I think to myself, What? Where do you get that out of Scripture? So even there, I show my hand a little bit, some of the things that I believe. How about medical treatment? It's hard to see that particular color on the screen, isn't it? Do you go homeopathic or traditional medicine? What about vaccinations? How about the education of your children or even education that you would pursue? Do you homeschool? Do you put your kids in a Christian school? What about just a private school versus public school? Maybe some of you would say, we don't do school. We're just going to, you know, live and let live. How about dating versus courtship? I mean, when does a person start dating? Or when does a parent allow a child to engage in relationships with the opposite sex that are more than just friendships? And how much should parents be involved? And then dare I even go here? What about politics? What party does a committed Christian affiliate with? Are you a single issue voter? What is the biblical view of immigration or gun control or abortion or welfare? How about issues of the environment? Do I even have that on the screen? But I'm thinking some of you are committed environmentalists, and it flows out of your understanding of Genesis 1. And I commend you and say amen. I'm probably right there with you in many ways. But does that translate into recycling? And does it honor God if you separate your plastics and your papers and then, you know, compost what you can, and then that little bundle you put in the trash can so they'll come get it on Tuesdays, as they do in my neighborhood? I mean, or do you just not even worry about that and say, you know, Lord's going to burn up the whole planet one day anyhow. It's not a big deal. What about Bible translations? Some say that there's actually only one English translation where the Word of God is preserved. And others would say, you know, there are actually scores and scores, not only of English translations, but of Spanish and German and Italian and Chinese. And we need to praise God for all of them. How about, there's the environment. I just got it out of order. How about end times prophecy? What about the philosophy of worship in churches like this? What about the style of worship? And you know, even as you see that screen begin to fill up with all kinds of issues, and I chose those kind of bold, obnoxious colors for a reason, because some of your consciences look just like that today. It's just kind of a jumbled, cluttered mass of all kinds of opinions and other things you're working through. And frankly, even at this moment, you just start to feel a little hemmed in when I just suggest some of these topics. But, you know, then you throw people into a context like this who actually have many different opinions let's admit it, too, that a lot of these things really are pretty important. I mean, after all, parenting, for instance, or education or politics. I mean, those are significant deals to us. All of these are examples of serious issues within the church. And before you dismiss any of those issues offhandedly, you need to recognize that churches through the ages have wrestled with issues that are deeply personal to the members and very serious in that wrestling, to the point where parties and factions and groups begin to separate one from another. And if you're not careful, it begins to look very ugly. And that's exactly where the church at Rome found itself. And how we handle differences of opinion makes all the difference, not just in our fellowship with one another, as we'll see in the course of Romans 14 and 15, but when we go back to 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're even going to see that it has bearing on our gospel effectiveness. And so just as over the last couple of weeks, we worked through Acts 10 and some of the issues related to Peter's wrestling with God when God said, eat this particular food. And Peter said, not so, because he was concerned about maintaining the Jewish food laws. And God adjusted his conscience because the food issue was actually a gateway to the gospel issues in front of Peter. And if Peter had refused to let God calibrate his conscience, he would not have actually been in a position to share the gospel with those Gentile folks who were coming along with questions about who is Jesus, how do we get saved? The gospel ultimately is at stake, and that's what I want you to keep in the forefront of our study today. So let me just read through a few verses in Romans 14, and you follow along, please. Give attention to the Word of God. Paul writes, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will uphold him. That is, God will uphold him, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. For whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now listen to this part. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord or in agreement with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So there are significant differences of opinion at Rome, and they're asking the question that many of us wrestle with: how do we handle differences of opinion in matters of conscience? Now, some of the biblical examples that you see as you survey the New Testament, and we just read one particular section right here, would be this issue of eating meat versus vegetables. And you should know that the meat, it's not just a matter of, are we going to be vegan or are we going to be meat eaters, but rather there's spiritual significance attached to the eating of meat. Because some of that meat came out of temples where it had been offered to idols. And you could get a really good deal on meat, apparently. Furthermore, meat in those days was much less available. So having a big protein hit was actually good for you. But some, because of the spiritual connections that meat had with idol worship, were saying, we're not going to eat it. So that's the context for eating meat. Oops. Then you can see, let me go back here. Oh, come on. Wow. I'm like getting ahead of myself. Hello? Anybody back there? Where did Laura go? Jotham, can you advance that? For whatever reason, the back button doesn't seem to be working. That's unfortunate. Yes, please, go back to the screen where it's the New Testament examples of differences of opinion. There we go, right there. Beautiful, okay. So not only do you have the meat and vegetables question, you have the issue of drinking wine. And there's a very strong difference of opinion. We read through that in this chapter. Then he mentioned the observing of days, and there were some probably primarily Jewish believers who felt like the Sabbath was a big deal, and others are saying, you know what, every day is a big deal when you're serving God. Then you go back to 1 Corinthians 8, and I've given a sample of some of the issues there. Again, eating food that's offered to idols comes up. But believe it or not, there was a point of controversy as to whether apostles should, in fact, take a wife along. And Paul basically is saying other apostles do, and yet you're acting as if, you know, I don't have the same rights. And then the last issue was compensation for ministry. And apparently there were some who were saying, you know what, we shouldn't have to pay you for your ministry. And Paul actually goes through a lengthy argument from the scriptures saying, I actually have a right to receive an income from you. I make my living by the gospel. So these are strong opinions that created these rifts within the body of Christ, and that's unfortunate. So let's examine the problem, and it is a serious problem. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, Romans 14, and look with me, there are two categories that begin to emerge related to this difference of opinion. And Paul talks about strong consciences, people with strong conscience, and people with a weak conscience. Okay, do you see that in verse 2? And then just to categorize or characterize these two different groups, the strong are actually the ones who have the freedom to eat meat. The weak are those who say, I don't have that freedom. It's likely that the strong are Gentile Christians, although the text doesn't say that's exclusively. It's likely that the weak in conscience would be Jewish Christians who perhaps because of their upbringing in that strong Jewish context feel that way. It could also be Gentiles who were saved out of really deep idolatry, who maybe were participating in those sacrifices to idols, and who just, I mean, even probably the smell of it, the sight of it, evoked those memories of their pagan days, and they just wanted to be far away from it. But notice this, and I think this is key. If you look at verse 6, Paul is making the point that both the strong and the weak practice their what their conscience allows, eating in the one case, not eating in the other, to honor the Lord. And that's what I want you to pay attention to. And that's what God focuses our hearts on, is that both groups actually seek to honor him by the choices they are making, and that's a really good thing. Now, what begins to develop, though, is a division. And so when you continue studying this particular passage, you see that there's a second group of people that emerge. And they are, first of all, the strong and sinful, and then the weak and sinful. And where's the sin? Because they're still part of those groups that eat to honor the Lord, yet you have the strong, if you look at that column in the first place, they begin to despise those who don't eat meat. And that's a strong word. It actually means to reject someone, to treat someone with scorn. At the same time, you have weak believers who are practicing what they believe honors the Lord, yet they begin to pass judgment on the strong. You see, they're assessing their spirituality, and they're passing the kind of judgment on them that actually is reserved for God alone. So the weak would be looking at the ones who eat this meat, some of which probably has been offered to idols, and they begin to essentially say, well, those brothers and sisters don't love Jesus very much, or they're not actually strong in their spirituality. They don't understand how defiled and tainted that meat is, and so they pass a spiritual judgment on those brothers or sisters. This is always a serious problem when division begins to develop along these lines. Now, I also want you to notice that it not only brings a division into the church, but it also opens the door for additional sin. And that's where in these next columns, and again, if you survey the scriptures, go back to 1 Corinthians with me. If you're in Romans, you just need to turn a few more pages toward the back of your Bible. 1 Corinthians is the next book of the New Testament after Romans. And I want you to see a couple of things taking place here. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul actually does issue a word of caution, because now it's not just that there are people who are saying, I can eat meat in good conscience, but notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, and it's verse 19. Because now they've gone a step further. They're not just eating meat, they're actually going into the temple apparently to eat it. And maybe they're saying, well, I'm not here to worship the idol. I'm just here to get a good steak dinner. And as a matter of fact, I've got some friends, and maybe they even try to justify by saying I'm trying to evangelize them. I don't know. We'd be filling in blanks there, so let's stop speculating. Just read what the Word says. Paul writes, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Saying there are actually no gods behind these idols. Verse 20, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Let me put this in context. In the service to follow, we're actually going to share the Lord's table together. That's what these trays, they have both the bread, which is a symbol of the body of Christ, and they have the cup, which is a symbol of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is making the point, you can't go down to the temple, even if you're just saying, I'm going down there just to have a good steak dinner. Because in that context, those people you're eating with are actually worshiping demons. There's demonic activity going on. You can't go have fellowship at that table and then come to church and have fellowship at the Lord's table. So that strong conscience on the meat issue actually kind of opens a door for lawlessness. Because at that point, those people are violating God's will. So there's a difference between a strong conscience functioning eating meat, a strong and sinful attitude that despises a weaker brother, and then you have a strong conscience on the meat issue that actually turns into an expression of lawlessness, because now there really is participation with demonic worship. On the other side, you have legalism that breaks out. So this is a person who not only doesn't have freedom in their conscience to eat that meat, who is passing judgment on other people apparently, but now is actually adding to the gospel, saying if you're actually going to be saved, if you're actually going to have a relationship with God, you not only have to, you know, believe as the Bible encourages, but you have to abstain from this particular food. Or there are other examples through the New Testament, and that's why I've given some examples. The Judaizers, or the party of the circumcision, who said, you know, if you're actually going to be a child of God, follower of Jesus, you have to be circumcised. Well, that legalism ultimately will lead to heresy. Now, what's Paul's solution, though? And that's what we want to spend our time meditating on now for just a few minutes. How does God intend to glorify himself, though his people disagree on significant matters of conscience? Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't actually settle the argument? Now, he does in a backdoor kind of way, because anybody who's reading this is realizing they're either part of the strong conscience group or the weak conscience group, right? And if you're an abstainer from eating meat, and you suddenly realize Paul just called you weak of conscience, then that had to hurt a little bit. But his point isn't to get all the weak conscience people suddenly into the strong conscience category so then the church can throw a big steak dinner. That's not at all what he's working for, is he? No, as a matter of fact, the commands that we found in Romans, so go back there with me, please, they open, this is part of the reason I read that lengthy portion, it opens in Romans 14:1 with a command to welcome one another, and the section closes in Romans 15:7 with the same command to welcome one another. And so the solution is one of love. Now let's go back to these two categories and see how both the strong and the weak have a responsibility to demonstrate this love. And it's demonstrated through this word, this action word of welcoming those with different opinions. To welcome another person simply means that you receive them into your heart. You ought to picture somebody standing in front of you with their arms wide open. It's what happens when you see somebody that you haven't seen for a long time, whether it be family or friend, right? I mean, you want to draw them near. And so the physical expression of what's in your heart often means that you throw your arms wide, and then as they come near, you throw your arms around them, and you embrace them, and you pull them tight. It's an expression of love. And I want to create that visible, almost the muscle memory of your faith right now that says, you know what, God is calling me to do this with people that I actually have a strong disagreement with. So you go back through the 20 different examples, categories, where often we end up fighting. I don't know how you could love Jesus and vote for that candidate. You know, we're ready to roll up the sleeves and ball up our fists and war, even in church. And God's saying, stop it. You need to make room for different opinions, and not just make room where you kind of like avoid each other. It's like, yeah, idiot. But rather, you're closing the distance. You're embracing heart to heart, soul to soul, saying, you know what? We absolutely agree on the essentials, which come back to Jesus, don't they? So we have to exercise love by welcoming one another. One, again, is eating to honor God. One is abstaining to honor God. But that kind of love begins to reveal the gospel. We tend to make our lives often about the issues in front of us, don't we? We even tend to create an identity in those issues. And you might even describe yourself in certain ways, whether it be your race, whether it be, you know, where you went to school, the kind of work that you do, your political party affiliation. I mean, we have all kinds of markers and descriptors that create an identity. But you know what? For the people of God, none of that is actually our true identity, is it? Where is our identity exclusively, singularly found? Say it. Yeah, Jesus. And that's what we have to make sure remains the priority. So that command to welcome is for both strong and weak. And look at what happens. Romans 15, verses 5 and 7, that kind of love actually glorifies God through visible harmony. Visible harmony. You know, one of the things that we always have to keep in mind is that as guests and friends come into an assembly like this who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they're actually going to hear and see the gospel presented week in and week out, but we have to be very careful that in a careless way, we don't start introducing that it's Jesus plus a certain line of a political affiliation. It's Jesus plus a certain kind of lifestyle choice when it comes to your dress even the style of music that we worship with or that we use personally, where it's Jesus plus all this other stuff. Am I making sense on that? Because, you know, I mean, if you've had introduction to other religious groups, you can start to think that to be a really committed member, you've got to dress like they do and order your schedule like they do and observe all the extra stuff that they do. And for some religions, that's absolutely true. But you know what? For Christianity, there's room for differences of opinion on scores and scores of things, but at the center, at the heart of it, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, of justification by faith alone, of sanctification also by faith, and his powerful grace at work in us. In a relationship with Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, the assembly of the saints is formed in connection to Jesus, not in compliance to extra-biblical standards. And sometimes even unwittingly, we can confuse the gospel message because we all kind of start falling into this little pattern of life and lifestyle choices that makes it look like it's Jesus plus these seven things. And that's some of what I believe Paul is trying to guard against. Now, there's also, if we go back now to 1 Corinthians, all right, so I know we're flipping between here, and I'm going to introduce this today, and then we'll come back next week and probably spend more time even in discussion, but there's really a new category that emerges, and it's not just that you either are a strong conscience believer or a weak conscience believer, but here's what Paul introduces through 1 Corinthians 9, and that is strong but flexible. So this is a conscience that all of us ought to aspire to have. It's a conscience that is completely shaped and calibrated by the Word of God alone. It's no longer subject to its cultural upbringing where it feels, you know, that mom's voice or dad's voice or a certain teacher or a religious leader that you really respect is the voice in, you know, informing your conscience. But rather, it is totally under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you notice what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9, and I want us to look at verses 19 through 23, he's demonstrating that there is actually this flexibility that emerges from a strong conscience, and it's a flexibility that is being exercised in order to keep the gospel central. So listen to the flexibility that he has at the conscience level. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." What does he mean? Is he free from all? His conscience is not bound by Jew or Gentile. It's not bound by the Judaizers or the party of the circumcision. It's not bound by Roman culture or Corinthian culture or Ephesian culture. He's free. "Yet I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." And again, he's qualifying this, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, "that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Now that's the mark, not only of a strong conscience, but of a mature conscience that says, "I got flexibility. Invited into the home of a meat eater, boy, I can enjoy that meat to the glory of God. I get invited into the home of vegetable-only abstainers, I'm happy to share that meal with them." Do you know why? Because my life is not about the food I eat or the drink that I share at the table. It's not about special Sabbath days or holy days on the Jewish calendar or all days alike. My life is about Jesus and the gospel. So that actually positions Paul then to demonstrate this flexibility and move in and out of the particular cultural settings he is. And sometimes that means he restricts his liberty, and sometimes it means he exercises it to the full extent. But it's even in those moments, it's not about liberty. It's about the gospel. So he's flexible. All things to all people, that he might win some. Now, very practically, you know, we come through this and every one of us says, "Well, I want to be that." Good, you should. But how you love those with significant differences is the starting point. How you devote yourself to the gospel work and then flex in order to reach those who right now have no share, because that's part of Paul's point. I want to share, not just share the gospel with them, I want to share Jesus with them, be a sharer in it. Sometimes believers move out of that weak conscience stage, and as their conscience matures, there's still some immaturity that comes with them, and it expresses itself like this. There's kind of that woo-hoo moment. You're like, woohoo, I'm finally free from my repressive fundamentalist upbringing or my repressive LDS upbringing or my repressive Islamic upbringing, and now I'm free to live however I want. Ooh, careful. And then you go update your Facebook status and you hashtag a couple of photos of you, you know, throwing down a cold one. And in your mind, you're saying it's all to the glory of God, but you actually just crushed, you know, maybe your parents or other weak believers who are seeing that going, wait, what? And it's not actually the mark of a strong conscience. It's more a mark of your immaturity at that point. So let's be careful even as we exercise our freedoms. Jesus didn't purchase you with his blood and give you freedom so that you could live any old way you want. He purchased you with his blood and called you into his family, made you a citizen of his kingdom so that you could be on mission to Jew and Gentile alike. So now, here's the big chart. Oh, I have a few little graphics there. Did you catch that for the sake of the gospel? That's just central in there. So are you living just for your liberties or are you living for the gospel? This kind of strong flexibility actually magnifies the gospel. I actually think it goes just a little bit beyond where the strong and loving and the weak and loving, the strong welcomers, the weak welcomers, they're certainly revealing the gospel. I think the strong flexibility that Paul's talking about here just puts the gospel on brilliant display. And when believers function like this, we do, in fact, glorify God through visible harmony. Now, this is a big chart. It's included in the notes. So if you didn't get a copy of the notes, this has every one of those categories that we were mentioning earlier or looking at very briefly. And what I'd like to ask you to do in this next week, if at all possible, would be to work through some questions. And these are printed on the bottom of your notes. First of all, I want you to spend time examining God's word in the categories of strong and weak. And just note, who are the strong ones, who are the weak ones, and then ask this really hard question. Are you operating out of a strong conscience and mature love? And everybody here thinks that they are that, but you're actually going to have to just submit your conscience and your practice to the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit at that moment. And if not, what is necessary for you to grow to that point? Because Paul really wasn't content to leave the weak believers perpetually in that weakened state. God's desire would be that they grow out of, yes, even though they had those difficult experiences, idol worshipers in the past, maybe that tainted them, or they'd grown up in a strong Jewish context, it would just be really hard for them to give up the whole practice of the Sabbath. But you know what? Because they're on gospel mission, they have to reach a point where they say, I'm not really the Jew I once was, even though I haven't lost my Jewishness, but I'm actually more a heavenly citizen now than I am a Jew. And I know it's painful to think about the idolatry of the past, but praise God, the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from that. And now I am actually free to go pursue idolaters. And I shouldn't be afraid of the meat they offer me. Because if there's an opportunity to share the gospel at that moment, that's more important than the food I'm putting in my mouth. That's where he'd like you to get to. Then another question. What are some opinions and preferences that you are unwilling or even say I'm reluctant to move on? And here's the really significant question. Do any of these keep you from welcoming other believers into your heart? Well, it just makes me so angry that guy voted for Donald Trump. You're going to let that stand in the way of your spiritual fellowship or the other side of it too, because some of you are like, man, Donald Trump is not our Messiah, but he was the superior choice to whatever else was on the ballot, right? You going to let politics keep you from doing this? Oh, that's sin that needs to be repented of. And do any of these keep you from maximum gospel effectiveness? You see, it's possible that you may be so committed to the practice of your preference that you're limiting the opportunities you have to share Jesus. Because you might be giving the impression, like Peter would have given the impression to the Gentiles, that if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to eat these foods and not these other foods. And for Gentiles, it's absolutely a non-issue. And then, oh, come on. Here's a good question for us as a church. How clear is Gospel Grace Church's one voice for Jesus Christ? Is that the impression we're about to give as we worship together? that we're here for one reason. We're going to sing, we're going to pray, we're going to submit ourselves to the preaching of God's word, gather at the Lord's table, really with one heart and one voice. Oh, I hope so. I think so. But you know, if you're not in right relationship with someone who's across the aisle, it's not really one voice, is it? And that will diminish our gospel effectiveness, even in the next hour. Are there any issues rising to the surface that would make people think that they have to believe Jesus Christ plus something else? These are really challenging questions. So I leave you with this quotation from J.D. Crowley out of the book, The Conscience, that we've been recommending all through this series. And this is powerful. There are two general categories of people mentioned in these verses we've been studying today. People like Paul, who become all things to all men for the sake of the gospel, and people for whom people like Paul have to bend. How do you go from being the ethnocentric, me-centric person that Paul has to flex for to being the Paul who's doing this amazing flexing and flowing from culture to culture? Which one are you?